Ask you to turn again to the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 1. We'll be looking at verse 9 to verse 20 this morning. And let's pray. Our Father, we pray that as we look into your word, that Christ would be honored and glorified before our eyes. For his sake, amen. On the southeast side of the Aegean Sea lies a small Greek island. It has a population of 3,000 and has an area of 35 square kilometers. In 2009, the Forbes magazine named it the most idyllic place to live in Europe. You guessed it right. For Christians, the island of Patmos holds a very special place in our hearts. Today, it has become a popular site of tourism and pilgrimage for Christians all over the world. Travel books continue to praise its virtues as the Jerusalem of the Aegean. And most importantly, Patmos is famous for its connection with the book of Revelation. It provides the setting for the content and the visions of the book. It was the place where God unveiled the curtain and revealed the mystery of heaven to the Apostle John. What I want to do this morning is to direct your attention to the first vision, that is, the opening vision that John received on the island. I hope to unpack its meaning and reflect on its significance for our lives today. And in this vision, John saw the risen Christ, the highly exalted and glorified Son of God. And I will organize my sermon under three simple headings. First, the setting of the vision, verses 9 to 11. And then the substance of the vision, verses 12 to 16. And finally, the meaning of the vision, verses 17 to 20. And so first, we're going to look at the setting of this vision. So in verses 9 to 11, John tells us about his unique situation and the specific context in which he received the vision of Christ. And these verses are important not only because they set the stage for what is about to follow, but they also provide the reasons as to why the vision was given. Now, look at verse 9. See how John introduces himself, not as a figure of authority or as someone, as an elder of the church, but as a fellow believer, that is, as your brother and companion. In other words, John writes as a big brother to his younger siblings in the same family of faith. He also writes as a companion, that is, as a partner, as someone who shares in the same lot, who participates in the same activity, as someone who travels on the same journey. I'm a companion in the faith. Well, how is John a companion? He's a companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. Now, you may wonder, what does that mean? Well, the threefold description actually is described, modified by one article, which means we must understand them as in connection with one another. I think G.K. Beale gives the most elegant interpretation here. He says, "A faithful endurance through tribulation is the means by which one reigns in the present with Jesus." In other words, believers will only reign with Christ when we endure faithfully the sufferings and persecutions for his name. Now, let me give you some of the background of the churches addressed in the book. They were going through a time of localized persecution. Most commentators date the writing of Revelation to the reign of Domitian. He was a Roman emperor who ruled from AD 81 to 96. It was during his reign that a cult of emperor worship was established, and many Christians were forced to worship Caesar. They were forced to participate in imperial cult. Some Jewish Christians were tempted to flee persecution by returning to Judaism, while Gentile Christians were tempted to avoid persecution by giving in to this form of idolatry and Caesar worship. And from 90 onwards, the demands of emperor worship were particularly strong for the churches in Asia Minor. People were even required to participate in sacrifices when the processions passed by their homes. It was against this background that John writes to them as a brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. When believers were forced to choose between Jesus and Caesar, John says, "You must persevere, you must stand fast, you must choose Jesus every time." And John can say that because he is going through the same kind of experience. You see, all believers share in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. And so is John. And this is the model set by our Lord himself. Patience through tribulation, life through death, glory through suffering. You see, there is no other way. There was no other way for Christ. He had to commit himself to a life of suffering. He could not cut corners by sidestepping the cross. He must suffer humiliation and death to achieve his heavenly rule. See, just as Jesus reigned by enduring tribulation, and so must his followers. See, the message of John here is loud and clear. Yes, we may have tribulation in the world, but we also inherit the glory of heaven. See, tribulation and glory, they are the two sides of the same coin. It is by faithfully witnessing for Christ that believers will overcome the world and reign with our Lord Jesus. And so, what is John suffering? If we read on, John's own experience is actually banishment on the island of Patmos for bearing witness to Christ. Now, in general, there were two kinds of banishment in ancient Rome. The first kind includes confiscation of property and removal of civil rights. One is stripped basically of everything. But the second kind has no such penalties. Now, John probably received the lighter sentence here because only the emperor could declare the more severe form of punishment. And according to the Greek historian Eusebius, John was banished to Patmos in AD 95, just 1 year before Domitian died. And then he was shortly released 1 year after that in AD 96, when the new emperor Nerva issued an official release, a pardon, to all the exiles at that time. And so John returned to Ephesus. And we know that church tradition tells us that before John was banished, he was actually put into a boiling pot of oil. And John kept preaching in the pot. God preserved his life, and he came out of the pot unharmed. And we know the reason why God preserved him is precisely because John has a role to fulfill, to write the last book of the New Testament, to receive the revelation of God, and to pass it on to the seven churches and to pass it on to us. And so here he was, an outcast, in exile for the sake of Christ. And one day, apparently it was on the Lord's day, he was in the Spirit. In other words, perhaps he was worshiping, he was praying, he was meditating on the Word of God. And all of a sudden, he heard a voice behind him and says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And that voice commissions John to write everything he sees and write it in a book. Now, we're told the voice was like the voice of a trumpet. Now, those of us who are musicians here, you know that the tone of a trumpet is bright. It can project farther than any other instruments. It is able to pierce through the ears of the listeners. If you're in a concert hall, you sit in the last row, and then when the trumpet starts blowing, you can hear it well, and you know it's probably the climax of the piece. And so here, John, the voice was like a trumpet, so piercing. And it draws John's attention. And whose voice is that? It's the voice of our Lord Jesus Christ, announcing his grandeur, announcing his glory. And so we find in the first section, which tells us the setting of the vision, it prepares us for the vision that on a rocky island of exile, it proved for John the very place, the very gate of heaven. And as Michael Wilcott says, the voice spoke, the saint turned, the Mediterranean island scene faded behind him, and before him opened the vision of another reality altogether. And so what did John see precisely? And in verses 12 to 16, he's going to describe the vision in more detail. The first things he sees are the seven gold lampstands. And according to the interpretation given in verse 20, these lampstands represent the seven churches that are named in verse 11. And these are Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Now, these cities are actually the metropolitan centers of the ancient world. These are the Torontos, the New Yorks of our day. And the lampstands are representative of the seven churches. And the seven churches are actually representative of the universal church at large. Now, what does it mean when Christ reveals this golden lampstand? Well, it has a rich Old Testament background. Probably it refers to the tabernacle furniture in which Moses was commanded by God to make a lampstand of pure gold, which symbolizes the presence of God. And we know that in the book of Zechariah, he had a vision. He also had a vision of the golden lampstand. And there, in the book of Zechariah, the lampstand also represents the presence of God, the Spirit of God, empowering Israel to complete rebuilding the temple despite opposition from the world. You see, there it was said, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. And likewise, the church is to draw its power from the presence and Spirit of God to stand against the world's resistance. And here in Revelation, the churches are depicted as that shining lights in the midst of a dark and hostile world. But John's attention quickly turns to the predominant figure of the vision. That is, in the midst of the seven lampstands, he sees one like the Son of Man. Now, the Son of Man language finds its root in the Old Testament once again. I know this passage is filled with a rich tapestry of Old Testament allusions. Now, most probably, it comes from the book of Daniel. We know that in Daniel chapter 7, he had a vision of the Ancient of Days, and he saw the Son of Man coming on the clouds. And so here is a similar kind of vision. It's a vision of the Son of Man, the one like the Son of Man. And then from verse 13 to verse 16, he describes the appearance of the Lord Jesus. I'm not going to read it again, but what can we say about this vision? And what can we conclude about this vision? Well, we know that a picture is worth 1,000 words. Jesus knows that, and that's precisely he uses images and picture language to communicate the truth, to show us his splendid glory. However, this picture of Christ is not meant to be taken literally. If we take a photograph of Jesus, he doesn't have white hair, he doesn't have bronze feet, nor does he have blazing eyes. But they are picture language. It's metaphorically speaking. Now, these images does not portray his visage, but his power and glory. As Beale says, the focus here is on Christ's kingly and priestly offices. Now, if you remember the Old Testament priests, one of their jobs is to go into the holy place. They must tend the lampstands daily to make sure that the lampstands are always shining, to make sure that they refill the lamps with fresh oil, to remove the old wick, the old oil, and for those who had gone out, they must relight the lamp. Now, likewise, when we see Christ in the midst of the lampstands, it's actually portraying Christ as the great high priest tends to his ecclesial lampstands. He is relighting his church to protect his church, to make sure that the church will always continue to shine in the world, that the church will always continue to fulfill its role as the light bearer in a dark world. Now, as we said, the most important detail is that Christ is in the midst of the lampstands. In other words, he is not an absentee landlord. He is in the midst of his churches, supporting them throughout their trials and persecutions, their difficulties. His constant presence with the churches means that he always knows their spiritual condition. And that's why the vision is crucial to our understanding of the seven letters that Christ wrote to the church later in chapters 2 and 3. You see, Christ knows our spiritual condition, and he knows when to empower, when to protect, when to purify, and when to intercede for his people. See, the various elements of his appearance further reveal his deity and power. See, his robe and golden sash remind us of the official dress of the high priest. His white hair resembles that of the Ancient of Days in Daniel chapter 7, and also proclaims his infinite wisdom as God the Son. His blazing eyes, like flames of fire, read every heart and penetrate every hidden corner. His bronze feet, as if refined in a furnace, indicates strength and stability. See, he is able to trample all his enemies under his feet. And then we're told about his voice is like the rushing waters. And for John, he probably thought of the waves of the Aegean Sea pounding on the shore of Patmos. And today we might picture a boat tour to Niagara Falls. And as we draw close to the fall, we hear the mighty waters rushing down the cliff. And that is what the voice of Christ is all about. And then his right hand holds the seven stars, which represent the seven angels of the churches. Now, we do not know who these angels are. There are debates about whether they're actually angelic beings or human representatives of the church. But the significance here is on Christ. That is, on his authority over the churches, of his ownership of the churches. He protects his people in the palm of his hand. And then, out of his mouth comes a two-edged sword, which refers to the living word of God that works to save and to destroy. And here Christ is presented as the righteous judge who is coming to vindicate faithful believers, but also to punish those who persecute his people. And finally, his face was like the sun shining in its strength, a reference to his piercing glory, which also reminds us of his transfiguration on the mountain before Peter, James, and John. So this is a picture of Christ. This is a magnificent, a glorious, a splendid view of the Son of God. Well, what can we say about the vision? Why is this vision so significant? Considering what the churches are going through, and considering what we are going through today, I think there are at least three reasons why the vision was given. First, it offers a foundation of hope and a source of strength for believers who are suffering for their faith. You see, the vision comforts them and reminds them that Christ reigns as King. Christ is near as priest, and he cares deeply about his people. Which means also that the key to faithful endurance in this world, in the face of adversity, is recognizing Christ's gracious and empowering presence in his church. See, he has never left us. He is always present with his people. And the key to perseverance is to see the risen Christ, is to be aware of his everlasting presence. He actively rules, protects, and purifies his people. He is always working all things for their good. The second reason why the vision was given is to caution those who are wavering, to remind those who are thinking about bowing their knees to Caesar, who are facing the pressure of giving in to the demands of imperial worship. When they have to choose Christ or Caesar, that is the question. But here the vision provides an affirmative answer. Christ, not Caesar, is worthy of honor and worship. It strengthens wavering believers. It boosts their resolve to claim allegiance and loyalty to the one who died for them, and to rejoice when persecuted for his name. And finally, the idea of angelic representation of the churches actually reminds God's people that our real existence is heavenly. Yes, you're right. Our real existence is not an earthly existence. It is a heavenly existence. We speak about the presence of Christ with us, but we also speak about our presence with him. That our life, our joy, are ultimately found at his right hand. As the psalmist says, "In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand our pleasures forevermore. We should think about our heavenly presence, that we are not, that the earth is not our home, the world is not our home, but that we belong to a better existence, that we belong to a better realm. Now, at the sight of the glorified Christ, John falls before Jesus' feet like a dead man. And if you read Scripture, whenever God reveals himself to mortals, it is the pattern of Scripture that the mortal beings could not handle the weight of glory that comes from the immortal God, whether it be Moses, whether it be David, or Ezekiel, or Isaiah. And John here gives the same response. Then Jesus opens his mouth and explains the vision. At least in part, he explains what the vision means. And as we consider Jesus' own interpretation, I just want to consider four additional aspects of the presence of Christ and reflect on what it means for us today. First, Jesus' presence with his people is a divine presence. Now, the vision has already displayed the deity of Christ. But now Jesus identifies himself in the same way. Look at verse 17. When John falls down on his feet, Jesus said to him, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last." Now, in the Old Testament, this title is only reserved for God. It is only reserved for Yahweh. In Isaiah 44, we read, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God." Now, did you hear what Jesus said to John? "I am the first, I am the last." Jesus is the Lord, the King of Israel. Jesus is the Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. Besides Jesus, there is no God. The one who stands amidst the church is no other than God himself. See, Jesus' presence is a divine presence. Well, what does that mean to us? Well, it means that Christ is sovereign over human history and over the lives of every person. He does not rule from a position of weakness. He does not grow weary or tired. His hand is strong enough to resist the proud and to lift up the humble. Therefore, we do not have to fear. As Jesus touched John with a gentle touch and said, "Don't be afraid." And so he touches his people in their moments of weakness and say to us, "Don't be afraid. Do not be afraid of your persecutors. Do not be afraid of the power structures of the world." Why? Because he who is with you is greater than who he is against you. Secondly, Jesus' presence with his people is a living presence. He says in verse 18, "I am he who lives." We need to make an important distinction here. Jesus is not simply saying, "I have life just like you and I. I am a living person just like you and I." But rather, Jesus is life. Jesus is the source of life. In fact, life and existence flows from him. It comes from him. Jesus did not say to Martha, "I have the resurrection and the life," but "I am the resurrection and the life." His presence is a living presence. In the vision, John did not see Jesus standing still amidst the churches. Jesus was not a static figure. But in chapter 2, what John saw was that Jesus is actually walking from church to church. He is moving. He is on the move, although he remains omnipresent. He is living. He walks. He moves. As the hymn writer says, He lives. Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way. You see, Christians do not worship a dead statue. We don't just remember someone from the past who has no significance for today, but we worship a living Christ who is himself the source of life. So what does it mean for believers? It means that if you were to have life, you must be connected to Christ. It means that life for the soul depends on a living union and communion with the Lord. My friend, if you are sitting here today, and if you do not know Christ, I am sorry to say, but spiritually you are dead. And if you want life, you must go to Christ. You must go to the fountain. You must go to the cross, where he gave his life for you. And my dear brothers and sisters, do you find your spirit in a dry and thirsty land? Do you find yourself distanced from the Lord of life? Then come to Christ as well, because he will revive your soul. He will fill you with life from above, and he will give you vitality to live for him again, strength to face the difficulties of today. You see, only those who truly know Christ can say that Christ lives. He lives today, and he lives for me. Now, thirdly, Jesus' presence with his people is a liberating presence. Notice what Jesus says next. I am he who lives, in verse 18, and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. I am alive forevermore. A liberating presence. You see, Christ, as the author of life, voluntarily laid down his life for us, even though his death was necessary for our salvation. He did not die out of necessity. He died out of choice. You see, all of us die in this world because we have to die. But Jesus did not have to die. He chose to die. He laid down his life. He says, I am going to die. I am going to give my life to the hands of my enemies. I am going to let the Roman soldiers pierce that nails to my feet and to my hands. I have the authority to lay down my life, and I have the authority to regain it. And why is that liberating for God's people? Well, it's liberating because we have the assurance in our hearts to say that Christ has broken the chains of death. We have the joy to know that our sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Christ has paid our debt. He has canceled our sin in full. He justified us in the presence of the living God. We know our Redeemer lives. His reign will never end because he lives forevermore. This is a liberating presence because we don't have to be afraid when we come to him. There is nothing more liberating than knowing that the judge of all the earth is your Savior and is your friend. You see, on the day when you meet him in person, yes, he is the judge with flaming eyes, with blazing eyes. He's the judge of the living and the dead. But then he also draw you near and say, I am your Redeemer. I am your Savior. I am your friend. Do not be afraid. You are forgiven. You are free to go, not guilty, and come and enjoy the glory and presence of my Father. And so there is nothing more liberating than knowing that fact. My friend, finally, Jesus' presence with his people is a triumphant presence. Look at the end of verse 18, where Jesus says, I have the keys of Hades and of death. Christ holds the key to open and shut the door of hell. It simply means that Christ has authority over the realm of the dead, over the power of death. In the New Testament, he always has the idea of claiming ownership and authority of something. We know that when Christ said to Peter and the 12 apostles, that I give you the key to release whomever you release in heaven shall be released on earth for you. But in one sense, Christ already has the authority over death by virtue of his divine power. He is God. Of course he has authority over death. But the text actually emphasizes the idea that Christ defeating the powers of evil and gaining control over them through his death and resurrection as the God-man. In other words, he won the trophy on our behalf. He has gained authority over death by tasting death, by experiencing death himself, and rising again from the dead. He went down to Hades. He went down to the realm of the dead. He fought and wrestled with death as our representative and scored a decisive victory. You see, he conquered death not as God, but as the God-man, as our behalf. And you and I are beneficiaries of his triumph. That's why the Apostle Paul could say, "Thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place." But this triumph has not been fully realized yet. Nevertheless, it is already starting to influence our perspective and our life, our relationship with the world. A divine presence, a living presence, a liberating presence, and a triumphant presence. As we look around, it seems that evil always triumphs over good, that God's people are on the losing side, that we are pressed on every side, that we are persecuted by the world, and the devil and the world always seems to have the upper hand in our struggle against them. But as Christians, we must remember that Christ reigns, and that he is in the midst of his church, and that he is empowering his church with his living presence, with his divine presence, with his liberating presence, and with his triumphant presence. Yes, Christians around the world are suffering persecution. Yes, we are facing difficulties on every side. And the saints beneath the throne cry out, "How long, O Lord?" But you and I must not lose the divine perspective that dying to the world is living for Christ. Losing our life for Christ is gaining our life in Christ, and suffering for his name will achieve an eternal glory. Do you believe that? And yet, the story of redemption is not over yet. But one day, Christ will return. And in Revelation chapter 19, he will return riding on the white horse, and his name shall be the Word of God. His name shall be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so, my friends, lift up your eyes. Raise your gaze to heaven and know that Jesus is worthy of your faith and trust. And Jesus is worthy of your love and devotion. He is worthy of your honor and praise. And as the commentator Gran Osborne says, he is exalted, dignified, wise, perceptive in judgment, glorified and omnipotent, powerful, authoritative, in complete control, the judge of all, and glorious. He is the one with the Father. He is the fulfillment of all Old Testament longings and prophecies. He is the firstborn from the dead. He is the first and the last, the Alpha, the Omega. He is the Savior of the world. And finally, we know that he holds the key of Hades and death. He is the gatekeeper, not only of heaven, but of hell. You see, Christ, if Christ is not worthy of worship, then who else is worthy? Do not fear. Do not compromise. Keep trusting. Keep enduring. And keep rejoicing in Christ your King, who has promised, "I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Let us pray. Our Father, we praise you and honor and adore you because of what you have done in the Lord Jesus. We praise you for the vision that you've given to John and for the things that John wrote to us in the book of Revelation. Oh Lord, impress our hearts with the immortality of our Lord, with the Almighty, with the infinite glory and wisdom and power of Jesus Christ. May John's vision be our vision. And today, if there is anyone in this sanctuary who has not bowed their knee to Christ, I pray that today might be the day of salvation for them, and that by your gracious presence, you might reveal yourself to them, that they might fall on their feet like the Apostle John and confess your name as Lord and bring honor and praise to the one who is worthy, to the one who loved us and washed us our sins. Oh Lord, and to those of us who are walking with you, oh Lord, help us to realize that you are present with us and that you are actively working to make us holy, to make us worthy of your presence. Oh Lord, help us to go in this week in your strength, in your power, and may this vision of the glorified Son always ring in our minds and always direct our life, direct our footsteps. We know that Christ is worthy, and help us to sing your praises all the days of our lives. For Jesus' sake, amen.